Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast. And a warm welcome to the show. That's Not About Me, hosted by me, Bill Arnold. Awfully nice to have you with me today. Hope your weekend was good. You know, I realized that I am a baby boomer when I woke up at 1 o'clock in the morning the other night, and I flipped on the TV to watch the national anthem. So that was a real sign I am a boomer. I know I'm one because I've used a mimeograph, a rotary phone, and I used to watch rocket launches on TV that weren't fired by North Korea. I do remember being disciplined by my parents. I ate what was in front of me, and any long-distance call I made was done after 11 o'clock p.m. when the rates went down. So I mostly miss a life without computers and calculators. I mean, I have not used long division in such a long time. And for every good hour I've used a computer for, I have wasted at least an hour when I could have used praying or reading God's word. So good and bad. We've got a great show. Thank you for listening. I hope your weekend was good. My niece got married over the weekend, which was a complete blast. I laughed, I cried, I cheered. That would be the review. It was really, really fun. And we were laughing. My other niece, who was the maid of honor, gave a little speech at the reception, and we were talking about the different ways men and women communicate. And she invited my niece to be her maid of honor. And this is how men and women communicate. This is what she wrote in a note to my niece. So she said, "I couldn't imagine my special day without you by my side. Will you be my matron of honor? I love you without condition and can't wait to celebrate the next year and forever with you. I love you so much." That was her invitation. And then her husband asked my other niece's husband to be an usher. This was his note to him. "Elliot, usher ? No pressure, Mike." I think men and women communicate differently. I'm not sure, but I think that's pretty much the way it works. Kind of sounds typical, doesn't it, Rebecca?
Having gone through weddings, yes.
Yeah, I mean,
just making sure the guys were there and all their shirts were buttoned. That was basically their list.
That's what they specialize in, just showing up, you know.
And somehow we make it work.
I know. So we're going to have a great show. Rick Van Warner is a veteran journalist and crisis management media relations. He also lost a son to opioid addiction, and I hope we're going to be able to get him on the show today. I think we're having trouble connecting with him. And then a little bit later, Dr. Michael Youssef is going to be with us. He is the president and pastor of Leading the Way Ministry. You probably know of Dr. Michael Youssef. It's a worldwide media ministry. His TV and radio programs are broadcast in 25 languages. This guy is so smart, he probably does them all. Probably all 25 languages is how smart this man is. And he's been seen worldwide and is also pastor of the Church of the Apostles in Atlanta, Georgia, with over 3,000 members. He's got a new book called Life-Changing Prayers, How God Displays His Power to Ordinary People. I love any book on prayer because as I get older, I want to just pray more. That's what I want to do. All right. It is almost 8 minutes after the hour. We're going to take a little break, and then we'll be right back.
Have you ever wished you could listen to your favorite radio program when you wanted to? That way, you'd never miss a program you really wanted to hear, simply because your program came on when you had an appointment, you were at work, or something urgent came up. And for those really busy days, you could listen early in the morning or late at night when things were calmer, and you could take the time to reflect and meditate on what you heard. Well, you can listen to your favorite programs whenever you want. Download the Faith Radio app by searching Faith Radio in the Apple Store or Google Play Store to gain instant access to Faith Radio programs and previous shows. It really is that simple. Search and subscribe to your favorite program and listen anytime. Download the Faith Radio app today and don't miss a thing. Once again, go to iTunes or Google Play on your mobile device and search for Faith Radio to download the free Faith Radio app and start listening today.
All right, Rick Van Werner is a 30-year veteran of journalism, crisis management, and media relations. He wanted to share a very personal story regarding the loss of his son. He's written a book called On Pins and Needles, The Relentless Fight to Save My Son from Opioid Addiction. Of course, I'm very interested in this subject as well. I'm very interested to talk to Rick. Rick, welcome to the program.
Thank you. Thanks for having me.
What a difficult book to write.
No doubt about it. And I will point out, my son actually is still alive. Thank the Lord.
Oh, my gosh. I apologize.
No, that's okay. But he's been, you know, he has been through multiple rehabs and relapses and twice been resuscitated from overdose. And, you know, the Lord has a plan for him, which is why he's still with us.
Is it okay for me just to admit how embarrassed I am right now, though?
No, that's okay. No, I was going to let it go, but it's kind of, I think that we
have to. Oh, no, it's very critical. No. I apologize. So a little egg on the face on a Monday afternoon. It's not the first time it's happened.
Well, you know, when you live in this experience, which is a long-term ordeal for our family, then you, you do deal with it day by day. And, you know, it's only through a miracle that he is still alive.
Mm-hmm. I have been doing volunteer work with men in recovery from addiction for so many years, and I've lost so many and seen so many overdose and die that I jumped to a wrong conclusion. So I do want to hear about your son, and I'm so glad he's alive, and obviously God has spared his life, and he's got a plan for his life. He's got work for him to do, right?
Yes, indeed.
Indeed, yeah.
Indeed, but it's a long struggle. We've been contending with this since he was, for the last 10 years, and it started when he was 16 years old.
All right. Now, Rick, talk about what happened and why he got his hands on opoids. Was it for recreational use, or was it recovering from an injury?
Yeah, it was for recreational use. It was something that he had the misfortune of being born into the height of the pill mill epidemic in Florida.
Mm-hmm.
And it really was kind of a perfect storm. You know, Florida's one of the latecomers to prescription monitoring and so forth, and it became a very much an epicenter of the opioid epidemic as it related to OxyContin and other supposedly non-addictive pills that turned out to be highly addictive just by crushing them.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a sense of a lot of people don't really. You know, the word heroin is etched into our generation's brain is the worst of the worst drugs and kind of thought of as an inner city or a skid row type problem, when in fact the oxys that became prevalent for pain from everything from tennis elbow to wisdom teeth removal in the last 20 years are a synthetic form of the same substance. It's another form of heroin. It's just one's made in a pharmaceutical laboratory and one's made in a street laboratory.
Mm-hmm. Rick, would you talk about your faith during these years of such a horrific struggle? I mean, I know that probably the greatest joy God offers in this life is a child, and then some of the greatest pain that is offered in this life is because of a child. I mean, you've done some serious suffering, haven't you?
Yeah, and there's no doubt about it. And, you know, I think that, you know, for the grace of God, my wife and I have persevered through this. We have three other children. So he's our middle of our first three boys. And then we have a daughter. But so he's one of four, and all the rest have never had any of these types of issues. He's the only one that struggled with this. And it certainly tested our faith. It tested our marriage, tested the whole family to go in and out of this situation, because opioids rewire a person's brain to the point where they really aren't capable of logical, rational thought. They only think about whatever they have to do to get the next dose.
I mean, there's no sense of consequences, is there?
No, there really are. And it's one of the things that it took us a long time to discover. You know, in the early days of this, you know, we would send him to more traditional recovery programs and inpatient type situations, but none of them really had any impact on him for any length of time. And you start to realize that a person whose brain chemistry has been altered by opioids really it's a super hard thing to reverse and to get somebody out of it. And it's why there's so many of them that will relapse. I mean, you read a lot of stories about people that are brought back from Narcan,
mm-hmm.
that the first responders are finding in an overdose state 2-3 weeks later. So it's a very, very tough situation, and it goes hand in hand, I believe, with mental illness as well.
Mm-hmm.
Depression, anxiety, it really is it's a complex stew of factors that lead someone down this path, and once they're in that path, it's almost irreversible for most.
Mm-hmm. Was your son get in any kind of trouble with the law?
Well, he has along the way, certainly,
mm-hmm.
because
yeah.
of the drugs, but not before that, no.
Okay.
No, I mean, he was a normal kid. I mean, he had a very normal upbringing, and I think that at a certain point, you know, when he wasn't, you know, he never really found his group,
mm-hmm.
and so ultimately a teenager who never finds the right group or, not, you know, doesn't excel at sports or doesn't have to be sports, could be anything, music, science club, I don't care what it is.
Right.
If you don't have a group, then it's very difficult to get on by, especially when there's underlying conditions of social anxiety and depression, which our son was much later diagnosed with.
Yeah.
But it just is a very, you know, it was a tough road, and he fell in with some kids that thought it'd be fun to play around with this, and he became addicted on a very short period of time.
So even if you have amazing parents, you still, if you don't find your clique or your group or your community or your friends, boy,
yes.
you're gonna be tempted to self-medicate, or you're gonna find that group, the group that are self-medicating, are the quickest group to take you in.
Absolutely, and it really is a symptom of something even deeper in a lot of cases. And unfortunately, we have a very broken mental health system in the country, and we also have a very broken and almost completely disconnected recovery and, you know, drug recovery system in the country. So you put those together, it's a serious, complex problem that's killing today over 100 Americans a day.
Mm-hmm. Rick Van Warner is my guest. He's written a book called On Pills and Needles, The Relentless Fight to Save My Son from Opioid Addiction. We're going to take a little break. When we come back, lots more with Rick Van Warner. Welcome back to Big Hands on the 19. My guest is Rick Van Warner. He's a veteran of journalism and crisis management and media relations. He wrote a book called On Pills and Needles, The Relentless Fight to Save My Son from Opioid Addiction. And you start looking at these statistics, and the number of prescriptions for opioids escalated from about 76 million in 1991 to 207 million in 2013. That is gigantic numbers. And if you have a prescription for these and you've got a big bottle of them sitting in your medicine chest, probably not a good idea to have it in there. You should put them somewhere very safe and secure. You don't want your kids getting access to that, or your friends' kids if they come over and use your bathroom and then look through your medicine cabinet. That's how some of this recreational activity at a young age gets started. Does that sound fair, Rick?
Yeah, very fair. We even had a painter's son that found a bottle when I had had a back surgery, and I hadn't liked them. And of course this was before our son had ever gotten into it, but yeah, a lot of the pills that found themselves into the high schools and the middle schools, during the period where our son fell into this, where it came out of, mom, dad, aunt, uncle, grandpa, grandma's medicine cabinets. And a lot of people will take two or three, and they were so overprescribed,
mm-hmm.
but not like the way it makes them feel, and they put them in with the rest of the medicines, forget about them.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, very fair.
Yeah. Now, if you would talk about some of the effects of Tommy's addiction had on your family, because obviously you've got four kids, and when a child is an addict, it sucks a lot of the oxygen out of the joy of the family and can be very disruptive.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's a great way of putting it. It's it took all the energy out of the home. And, you know, all children want their parents' attention and their recognition and so forth. So when the parents are completely stressed out, like we were, trying to cope with this unfathomable situation with our son, it did take, you know, away from the other children. It did take away from ourselves, and it was difficult at times. I can't even imagine going through it as a single parent, what that must be like, because we had each other at least to give each other a break from the situation, if you will. But in the long run, it drew us closer, and, you know, we questioned our faith along the way. Say, why would we be punished? You know, we raised all of them in a Christian home and with good values and the same way. And why is this one so lost? And over time, I realized that I was supposed to write this book to help other people, and that was the purpose behind it.
Mm-hmm.
That's really why I was led to write the book.
Yeah. Rick, what are some of the things you sort of wish our listeners would know about opioids and opioid addiction?
Well, I think that one of the things is people talk a lot about enabling and boundaries and concepts such as tough love. Well, tough love isn't really going to do a whole lot with a person and you do have to have some boundaries, but tough love for a person who's as lost as somebody who falls into opioid addiction is, it really is not, you know, just kicking the can down the road and just sending them off isn't necessarily the right answer. Most people who use this type of drug, it's a drug of isolation. It's a drug of withdrawal from emotional pain. It's a really somebody who is using this drug to numb all feeling from all the pain, the inner pain that they're going through. So to just, you know, throw them out in the street or ship them off to another rehab in many cases just further exasperates that feeling of isolation. So it's not necessarily, you know, conventional wisdom is you have to have that hard boundary, but I think it's a little more complex than that.
Mm-hmm.
Our son did best when we just embraced him in our family's love and acceptance, and that was the key to his survival ultimately.
Mm-hmm. Rick, were the signs that Tommy was using and in trouble, were they obvious, or were you
no?
Were you
and that's
fooled?
A frightening thing.
Yeah.
No, it's a very frightening thing about this drug versus other types of illicit substances or even alcohol. Is, you know, with alcohol or marijuana or something of that nature, there's sense, there's bloodshot eyes, there's you know, slurred speech, there's signs of it.
Mm-hmm.
In the initial parts of opioid use, you see nothing, none of that. And we were clueless. We did not see it at all. We were prepared to, you know, spot signs of other types of drugs if it ever came to that, but we never would have guessed that this would be something that would affect our family, but it really is equal opportunity destroyer. It's across all socioeconomic groups, and it's suburbs, it's white, it's black, it's brown, it's every person you might think that is susceptible to this.
Yeah. Rick, what are like two things that all listeners could be doing right now? I mean, what are some signs that parents could be looking for? And what are some things they can do effective tonight to make sure they're doing everything they can to safeguard their kids?
Well, you hit one of them right on the head, which is that make sure you do not have any narcotics and OxyContin or any kind of pain pills that are accessible in your home. You know, flush them. If you're not using them, flush them.
Okay.
I mean, they don't, you know, that's one thing. Another thing is to, if your child seems isolated or withdrawn and is not, you know, interacting with others or hasn't found a group, you know, do your best to break them out of that. Don't let them just be sitting in a room playing video games all day long or whatever it might be after school. And you know, just look for the signs of change in in behavior, you know, overly, you know, withdrawn or quiet, or, you know, changes in grades. You know, our son, all of a sudden, the first sign that there was something wrong was his grades started dropping.
Mm-hmm.
And there seemed to be a dispassion for school that wasn't there earlier on. And so you start to say, well, something's going on. And then we didn't find out it was this until he disappeared, and it spent a few days, you know, frantically searching for him before we found him.
Rick, talk, if you would, just in our remaining couple minutes, about how you and your wife sort of journeyed this together from a faith perspective, because this,
certainly,
you must have lost a lot of sleep.
Oh, we did. My wife confessed to lying in bed and planning the funeral.
Oh, I'm so sorry.
And very, very sad. I wouldn't let myself go to that, but I think that, you know, we never stopped praying for him. You know, I took strength. I had some friends, a couple of, you know, friends, brothers in Christ that were super helpful to just have somebody to talk to. And I think the biggest thing I'd like to share with anybody listening is, if you're in this situation, whether it's your significant other or your child or your parent or whoever, is that never give up hope and don't try to go it alone. A lot of people feel that this is the type of thing, you know, they're worried about the stigma of the heroin word or the opioid word, and they'll try to keep it within their own house. But, you know, reach out to others. The worst thing you can do is isolate yourself. Share with others, and you'll find out that there's far more people that have something like this or similar to this going on in their lives than you would ever know. But you know, the support of your church, of your small groups, of your friends and other family members, I mean, it's critical to survive this.
Yeah, just a minute left. How is your son Tommy doing today?
He's doing well, but it's a perennial struggle. I mean, he's finding his best moments are when he is outdoors and connected with nature and surfing, and mm-hmm. and he's presently working. He just recently moved for a change of pace and to try to, you know, increase his spirituality. He's moved down to Ecuador for a period of time.
Wow.
So it's a new adventure, and I think he's in a pretty good place right now, but it really is one day at a time.
Yeah, Rick, you've been an absolute delight. Thank you for coming on to the show. Rick Van Warner has been my guest. His book on Pills and Needles, The Relentless Fight to Save My Son from Opioid Addiction. Have a great rest of the day, Rick, and thanks for coming on.
Thank you, sir.
Yep.
Appreciate it.
We'll take a short break and be back with more in just a minute.
Is vital when it comes to walking closely with God. Hi, I'm Steve Douglas, and William McDowell shares how prayer is really an invitation from God.
No move of God has ever happened in the history of the earth without prayer. And so it is not only shows our dependency on God, but it's also an invitation by God. I know we like it like our way, but it's an invitation by God to participate in the things of heaven. God is doing things in the earth, and one of the invitations to participate in them is prayer.
And William says sometimes there are things that can grab our attention.
He does certain things to get our attention, to let us know that he's moving. Really what the Lord is doing right now is awakening people to his reality, the reality of his power, to the fact that he wants to do things on earth and totally change the way that we do life, see life.
Do you see God working around you? Tell us about it. Go to makingyourlifecount.com.
Just making a note to myself here, let's make Mondays amazing. So far, so good. And it continues. Dr. Michael Youssef is the founder and president of Leading the Way with Dr. Michael Youssef. It's a worldwide media ministry. His TV and radio programs are broadcast in 25 languages and seen worldwide. He's also a founding pastor of the Church of the Apostles in Atlanta, Georgia. And he was born in Egypt, lived in Lebanon and Australia before coming to the U.S., and he's written a book called Life-Changing Prayers, How God Displays His Power to Ordinary People. He's my guest on the studio line. Hello, Michael.
Hey, Bill, how are you?
You're kind of a big deal.
God is.
I knew that was going to be your answer. So nice to speak with you. Thank you for doing the show.
Just as much as I'm connected with him, I'm worth anything. But with him, I'm indeed worth a lot.
Yeah. Now, I have to say, your new book is my favorite subject, Life-Changing Prayers. I love any book on prayer, so I'm anxious to hear all about it.
Wonderful. Well, you know, the problem with the subject of prayer, and I don't say a problem in the sense of a problem, but the issue always, you know, there's so many books on prayer. I mean, you know that.
Oh, yes.
And I remember years ago, Mike Hyatt came and see me and said, you know, there's a book that you really need to write, many years ago. And I said, you know, the moment a preacher starts saying, I'm going to preach on prayer, everybody in the congregation just comes immediately under this cloud of guilt, because there are very few people, if any, who feel good about their prayer life.
Mm-hmm.
And so I remember saying back then, I said, I don't want another book on prayer. He said, no, this is different, because you can do this culturally, historically, and that is the model prayers, the different prayers that very simple, very ordinary people have prayed and experience the power of God, because we often think, oh, you know, God listens to him or listens to her. He's a big preacher. Uh-huh. It's a big, you know, big time. It's just like you said, you're big time. I'm not a big thing. God is. And you know what? God, honestly, I've seen this all over the world. He honors and answers the simplest and the most ordinary people when they pray in faith, than all the so-called, professional Christians.
Mm-hmm. Michael, what do we know about prayer from what Scripture teaches? Isn't 90% of what the Bible teaches about prayer about worshiping God, and roughly 10% is petitionary?
Yes. I couldn't agree more, because I honestly believe that if you boil down all the prayers, it comes in one of the promise of Jesus. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness first, and these things, what are these things? Petitions, all the needs, going to be met. The Lord Jesus teaches the disciples and said, we watch the Pharisees recite these words, and we see you spending these hours in intimacy with the Father, and they will really come to a point where they said, well, tell us how to do this. And he said, pray according to this pattern. He didn't say just memorize it and rattle it off. He said, pray according to this pattern. Where does the pattern start? Seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Hallowed be thy name. It's the name of the Father, the glory of the Father, the majesty and the work of God around the world. And I find myself sometimes when I get so lost and pray for others and for the work of God particularly, in the end, I pray in faith. I said, hey, thank you for meeting all my needs. I know you will. That's your promise. And the reason I chose specific people, starting with Eliezer, who was the servant of Abraham, who really basically did not know God personally, but he watched how God dealt with his master Abraham. And therefore, when he prayed, he said, the God of my master Abraham, I know you've done this. This is how he prayed to you. This is how he practices faith in relationship with you. Now I pray. And he prays this amazing prayer, saying, you know, God, I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. Please show me a wife for my master's son. And then God comes in with amazing, and I tell details in that particular chapter about how much, for example, a camel drink water. See, when Rebecca said, well, yes, I'll give you a drink of water. Let me also, while you have a drink, I can give your camel's drink. Now, that sounds so simple, and we gloss over it, move on. Well, one camel drinks 25 gallons of water. And there were 10 camels. I mean, and he immediately says, oh, God had answered that prayer because he gave me a woman of character.
Right.
And then you go into Hannah, this poor woman who was persecuted and berated by the other wife, and if we're not having children. And she cries to God in such a way that even the priest, Eli, thought she was drunk. And then you got Jonah praying, and she asked God for a son. And she's promised God, I'll give him back to you. And she kept her word. And you know what God does? He turns around and gives a whole bunch of sons and daughters. But that's our God. You see, when you come to him in a simple faith, petitioning that which is according to his will, he will answer in abundance. Jonah prays in the midst of his sushi feast that he is having inside the whale, you know, eating all that raw fish.
Mm-hmm.
And he cries out to God. And how does God deliver him? Supernaturally, miraculous. And the book goes on to show these model prayers, how these people prayed in difficult times, in times of need, and in times when they sought God with all of their heart, and how God answered. But I give a lot of the cultural as well as the historical detail in each one of those prayers.
I love it. Okay, Michael, I just looked up a big word, and the word is importune. And that means to ask someone pressingly and persistently for or to do something. Talk about importune and praying persistently.
Yeah, this is, and Jesus gives us examples of that. And he talks about the man who comes and knocking on the door in the middle of the night, and the head of the household doesn't want to get up, and it's just you know, kids are probably sleeping on the floor, wall to wall with kids, and he doesn't want to get up and disturb everybody and give him bread. But he said because he constantly asking him, because of that he'll get up and do it. But then the greatest example is when the woman who went to this unjust judge, and she, with importunity, she kept asking, and then the judge answered. And then he says, now remember, God is not like that judge. This is unjust. He is a renegade, but God is far greater than that. And so imagine if the unjust judge responded to this woman's importunity, how much more your Heavenly Father, who loves you so dearly, will really hear, listen, and answer your petitions.
Michael, is this a model for how God wants us to approach him with prayer?
As you read, yes, I really believe that. And I tell people, particularly when a spouse is not a believer, or the children are not believers, which I love to call them pre-believers.
Mm-hmm.
If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it's very clear when he says if an unbelieving husband or wife want to stay, you know, stay because they are sanctified in you. What does that mean? It means that God has a special plan for that non-believing spouse. He has a special plan for those non-believing children. And I often believe with all my heart that that means God is going to bring them to himself kicking and screaming. So don't give up praying for them. I'm often telling people, I don't care how old they get, just don't give up praying. I led people to Christ when they sat in my office and literally sobbed, and they said, you know, I know my mother prayed for my salvation, and I wish she was here. I said, she'll know in heaven. But whether it's in our lifetime or not, but if you pray, because this is according to the will of God, according to 1 Corinthians 7, then you somehow believe by faith that God will answer that prayer.
Michael, what about when people are a little on the discouraged side and they think that God is maybe not answering their prayers the way they would like, and they sort of say, well, you know, God's will be done, thy will be done, so why do I even pray anymore?
Well, I think you put your finger on it. God won't answer the prayer the way they want it.
Right. Right.
We often, I was saying this just the other day, yesterday. I mean, I said, how many times have we all sought to answer our own prayers? We want something so badly, but in reality, God is saying, I love you too much to give you this. But if you're praying for salvation, if you're praying for the work of God, if you're praying for the kingdom of God, you can be absolutely sure you are praying according to the will of God, and therefore you can never be discouraged, and you keep on persistent because you are praying according to the will of God. God will answer it sooner or later. You know, George Mueller is one of my great heroes. He still is one of my great heroes. And I read so much about him and how George had this orphanage of 2,000 kids in Bristol, England. And he would pray, and they had nothing in the morning when they got up and sitting in the empty table, no breakfast. And he would have prayed. One time he asked the kids to bow their heads, and he said, "Lord, we thank you for the breakfast." And the kids kind of were opening half-eye and said, "What breakfast are you talking about?" And then the next thing, there was a knock on the door. A milkman wagon, the wheel came off, and the milk was going to go off. And he said, "Can you do with some milk?" Of course he did with milk. And then the baker comes in. He said, "The Lord woke me up 5 o'clock in the morning, asked me to batch an extra bread for you and for your kids," and he brings it in, and they had breakfast. These stories over and over and over again in George Mueller. And so I began to think, well, what's wrong with me? I'm praying for things, you know, but I'm not getting those answers. And then I really began to read his true biography. And I discovered this man prayed for so many things. But there's some things it took 23 years to be answered. Just tell me who in America is willing to pray longer than 23 hours.
Or 23 minutes.
It might be 23 minutes. 23 weeks or 23 days. But this man would not give up praying. I said, no wonder God blessed him with the immediate stuff as well as the other, because he trusted God completely.
Well, Michael, it's so good to be reminded of the need for persistency in prayer.
Amen.
Amen.
Because that is really neat. We all need to be encouraging one another to do that.
Yeah. Dr. Michael Youssef is my guest. He's the president and pastor of Leading the Way Ministry. We'll take a short break and be right back with Dr. Michael Youssef. Welcome back. It's 13 minutes until the top of the hour. Dr. Michael Youssef is my guest, and he was born in Egypt and lived in Lebanon and Australia before coming to the U.S. Michael, how many languages do you speak?
Broken English.
That's it, huh? You're my kind of guy. We're talking about prayer with him. He's written a book called Life-Changing Prayers, How God Displays His Power to Ordinary People. And I'm wondering, Michael, what is one thing most people overlook while praying?
Well, there are several things that I've learned through the years, not from my own life only, but life of many pastoring. I've been pastoring now for 45 years, and I've watched, you know, short attention span, coming to God only when you want something, but then you have really nothing to say to God during those times when you don't want something. See, God sees through that, and in fact, he did when he saw that happening during the day of Isaiah the prophet, and he said, you know, he said, your prayers really weary me because, you know, you're praying and you're worshiping me with your words only. And so and the other thing is that when we delight ourselves in the Lord, he gives us the desires of our hearts. We always jump on this part and say that he gives you the desires of your heart. No, wait a minute. He said, when you delight yourself in the Lord, and when I delight myself in the Lord, I only want what the Lord wants. And when I want what the Lord wants, the Lord is going to give me what I want.
Perfect.
So you see the circle here? I mean,
yeah.
So it's a delight. It's a sitting in the presence of God and not necessarily want anything, but you reveling in his grace, reveling in his glory and majesty and his love for us, the amazing love that was demonstrated on the cross. I came to the Lord back in 1964, and here I am, you know, 50-plus years later. I revel in my salvation today and the joy of my salvation than I did the day it happened, although it was dramatic, but nonetheless. And I think as we grow, somebody asked me one time about, you know, is there a formula for prayer? I said, look, I've been married for 47 years. I don't have a formula, written formula, and come up to my wife and I said, now, I recite that formula. No, because I enjoy and I revel in her presence, and we delight in each other's presence. We come and we talk. I listen, and she speaks, and I speak, and she listens. And so when somebody asked me, what do you do all this time praying? I said, well, I don't do all the talking. You have to allow God the opportunity to speak to you. But to come in and just rattle whatever it is you need and then keep running out and then keep persistent only until you get it, and then you even never even come back and say thank you. That happened with 10 lepers. 9 were Jewish, 1 was foreigner, the Samaritan. And he's the only one who came back and said thank you. Mm. And I often say to the Lord, I said, I never want to stop coming back and saying thank you. And that blesses the heart of God. And therefore, when you come and praise him, adore him, and worship him, and thank him, God is delighted in this, and you are delighted in him. And then you're going to find whatever it is that you're praying for will be taking place in his perfect timing.
I'm talking to Dr. Michael Youssef in his book, Life Changing Prayers. Michael, you talk about the paradox principle in chapter 2 of your book. What is that?
Well, you know, in fact, the Bible is filled with paradoxes. You know, the way up is down.
Mm-hmm.
The way to live, you give away your life. The way to get is to give.
Mm-hmm.
And all of those are paradoxes in the scripture, very clear. That the person in the world who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, does not have faith and intimacy with him, will never understand. But we do, and even the world will always misunderstand us because of that. That is so unique, that is not found in any religion or any faith or any cult. This is something that is uniquely for those who love the Lord Jesus and follow him and worship him.
Michael, can we actually be trained to pray effectively, or how do we learn to do that?
Well, I think maybe starting with the Lord's Prayer, but
okay.
I'm not saying just you just rattle it through, but you meditate on it. Sometimes I do. And I spend nearly 40 minutes, and I don't do that every time because I'm varying. I'm talking to the Lord different way, different. But sometimes as I meditate, I said, my Father in heaven. And I would begin to compare, you know, I did not have a very kind father. So I begin to compare my heavenly father with my earthly father, how kind he is, how loving he is, how forgiving he is. And I begin to delight myself in the character of my Father who's in heaven. And then I get to heaven. He's in heaven. This is where my home is. This is where I'll be going. Heaven is where his throne is, and he's sitting on the rim of the universe in control of the world from heaven. And I think of all the texts and the passages about heaven. And then I go, hallowed be thy name. That is really, it can take me a long time just meditating on what it means. Hallowed, glorified be your name. How I can glorify the name of Jesus. How can I bring glory to that name? That name means everything to me, and it ought to mean everything to every believer, because that name is above every name. Paul said the day is coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, that's the name that God gave him, name that's above every name. And when you think about the name of Jesus and lifting up the name of Jesus, and Lord, how can I do that today? How can I lift up that name? How can I share that name with somebody in my office today? How can I show this to a vendor who might come my way? Lord, show me how to lift up the name of Jesus. And then you go on, and by the time you get to give us this day our daily bread, which is the petition when you need, you know, whatever it is that is the need, you're going to find yourself having a ball, or what I call it, having a one-man revival. So by the time you get to there and said, Lord, you know what? I thank you because I know all my needs, and you're going to meet them. And this is one of them. Or most times I find myself just really praying for others.
Mm-hmm. Michael, talk about giving God gratitude for prayers that were answered with a big fat no.
Well, I know now, and, you know, I'm not saying everybody lived as long as I have, but you live long enough and you're going to absolutely spend your life as you look back to thank God when he turned you down. I'll give you an example. I was 18 years old, or 19, and I was enrolled in the Air Force Academy in Egypt. As a matter of fact, by the way, after that, immediately I escaped from there. And I wanted that more than anything in the world. I prayed, and I begged God, and I said, I know you're calling me to preach. I know you called me from my mother's womb. I know, but here's how I can serve you. And of all the 3,000 or 4,000 people, candidates, that got accepted, and I was accepted, which is a miracle in itself. I thought, oh, God is performing a miracle. My letter got lost in the mail, and therefore I was late in reporting, and there, I did not make it. And I said, God, I mean, how you didn't answer my prayer. And I was really briefly kind of angry with God, but I was young and immature. And I look back now, you know, 50-plus years later, and I said, every day I said, thank you. I would have been dead by now. I wouldn't have been here. I wouldn't have been serving him. I wouldn't have had the opportunities of preaching the gospel in every one of the 6 continents. I wouldn't have had the opportunity of sharing the gospel with millions of people throughout the world through Kingdom Sat. I mean, all of these things make me constantly thank God for saying no.
Michael, why is it important for Christians to pray globally? And you know, I think most of us wake up and we pray for our immediate surroundings and people and places and, you know, personal things. But I don't know how good we are at praying globally.
Well, I think and I'm not saying, you know, God bless the world, everyone in the world, amen. I think if you maybe ask God to lay a certain area of the world in your heart, now, you know, there is a certain method in the way the Lord gave the Great Commission to the disciples. He said, Jerusalem, that's where you are, the local area, and then Samaria, then, you know, next door, and then the ends of the world. So you can start praying. Certainly you must pray for your immediate surroundings, your church, mm-hmm. your community, where God has planted you. That's very important. Pray for the nation. Pray for our nation. My goodness, if there's ever a prayer needed right now, it is for our country today. It is today, because we are a divided nation. We're in trouble. We are at each other's throat. Every morning now I hear about some possibility of a civil war in this country. How many believers have gone on their knees and start praying for God to intervene in our nation, to bring the lost to himself, to send us an awakening, to let the believers stop being pew warmers and be active, and beginning with me. And then, you know, you pray for the community, pray for your church, pray, and then pray for the nation. You pray, then you know, you don't have to say the whole world, but just think of one area of the world maybe that's so close or near to your heart. It would be China or the Middle East or whatever it is, and you begin there. Once you take those steps and be informed and pray for specific, maybe missionaries that you have in your church or some people that you know who are serving overseas, you start praying for them. And then you can expand from there, but this is a good way to start.
Dr. Michael Youssef, thank you so much for coming on to the program. His book, Life-Changing Prayers, How God Displays His Power to Ordinary People. Michael's been my guest. Have a wonderful rest of the day, Michael, and thanks for coming on the show.
Thank you, Bill. My pleasure.
You bet. We're going to take a little break. We've got a great second hour coming up. You know, whenever you're supposed to pray that God would lay a certain portion of the world on your heart, it never seems to be Maui, does it? It's always like some other place. Anyway, we'll take a short break and be back with lots more. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.